Have you ever had a good old-fashioned spiritual workout? Oh, believe it or not, the Bible tells us that part and parcel of the Christian life is God taking us through times where, for lack of a better term, he's going to whoop us into shape. Maybe you're familiar with some of the terms that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God in this process, that we're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And certainly a good walk and a good run will get your heart up and get you into some good physical shape. But for my money, there are few spiritual exercises that will challenge us down to the very core more than another image the Bible uses of a work that God does in our lives. Spiritual wrestling. Oh, we think about passages like Ephesians chapter 6 that tell us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And, you know, granted, that's a very apt description of those times where we come face to face with the powers of darkness. But for my money, where spiritual wrestling becomes the most intense and the most challenging is when we discover that, well, maybe the person we're wrestling with isn't some principality and power seated in a heavenly place, but with ourselves. Consider the Apostle Paul's description of what he went through in terms of a spiritual wrestling match in his life. In the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, Paul said, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Why, have you ever found yourself in that place that Paul describes, wanting to do the right thing, but finding yourself doing the exact opposite? Wanting to say the right thing, but being amazed at even the words that you found coming out of your mouth? Wanting to make the right choices, but finding yourself going down the same dead-end road over and over and over again? Well, if you've experienced that, you know what spiritual wrestling is all about. And you wouldn't be the first person. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. If you want a graphic description externally of the very same wrestling match that you and I are destined to go through internally, Genesis 32 in the life of Jacob is probably one of the most specific, one of the most vivid descriptions of what it means to finally come to the end of ourselves and discover at the end of ourselves how God can be our sufficiency, our strength, our all in all. But there's got to be some wrangling that goes on first. Tonight we're going to see God bring a very stubborn character by the name of Jacob to the end of his rope. And perhaps tonight we will see something familiar as God works in your life and my life to bring equally stubborn folks to the end of our rope, but to a wonderful end, to the end of discovering what God's true sufficiencies, what his true blessings, what true intimacy, what our true identity is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so amazingly personal and gets through down to the very issues of our heart. And God, my prayer tonight is that your Holy Spirit, present here to lead us into all truth as you promised, would cause us not to receive this section of Scripture in an external way, in a way that causes us to think about other people in our lives that really need to hear about this. But instead, Lord, I pray that we would take these words to heart, that you would allow them to find a place within our minds, and Lord, even more importantly, that you would transform us as a result of seeing that maybe some of the struggles we've gone through in life aren't all that new and different as we supposed, but are part and parcel of your plan to shape and to mold and to perfect us, to make us just like your Son when it's all said and done. Thank you for Jacob's example here. Allow your word to be as it truly is, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray you'd cause this incident in the life of Jacob, so familiar on so many levels to where we live, to come alive to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 32. If you were with us last week, you know that, in essence, in chapter 31, we saw Jacob wearing out his welcome with his father-in-law, Laban. He had basically heard God saying, it's time to go back to the place you departed from, time to go back to your homeland. And again, getting himself free, extricated from the pretty complex and binding clutches of his father-in-law, Laban. A con man's con man, and Jacob discovering that no matter what kind of a con man you are, there's always somebody out there who's a little better than you. A fellow who changed his wages 7 times, a fellow that, even switched wives on him at a particular point. Well, Jacob and Laban had their farewells. And you might recall, they had their farewells at a place they named Mizpah. Well, Mizpah, as you probably have seen from those romantic little medallions that you can buy at the Christian bookstore, a little broken coin down the edge. And, you know, couples will have them, and they'll have one couple wear one half of this medal and another member of the couple will wear the other. And the words are, may the Lord watch between you and me when we're separated one from another. And people look at that and they go, oh, how sweet. God's going to watch over us when we're apart. Well, the original Mizpah, it really had nothing to do with romance. It was this: I can't trust you and you can't trust me. And this is the dividing line. And if you come over this line to do me harm, or if I come over this line to do you harm, God's going to get you. Not so romantic, is it? Probably not so good for sales of trinkets in Christian bookstores to know all of that, but that's really where we leave it. Laban departed and returned to his place. So Jacob is now free from this hiatus, this over 20-year journey into this land called Paddan Aram. But now comes the big test. As Thomas Wolfe once so eloquently put it, you can't go home again. But that's precisely what God was calling Jacob to do. And that's where we pick things up in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Well, interesting. Here we see Jacob having this decidedly spiritual encounter with God. After he disengages from Laban, after he goes on his way, as he's approaching the promised land, God, in essence, pulls back the curtain of reality. He allows Jacob to see what's going on behind the scenes. He's allowing Jacob to see just how committed, just how invested, just how involved he is in his life. And I can't think of a greater time for God to do something like this. You remember who was standing between Jacob and a soft landing back in the promised land? His brother Esau. Last time we saw Esau in the Word, we saw him sitting there sharpening the end of his spear and looking at his brother and saying, as soon as Daddy's dead, I'm going to use this on you. Well, again, Jacob had been dreading this moment for a long, long time. He was facing one of his greatest fears. And I think it's very interesting that in the face of one of his greatest fears, God goes out of his way to provide this tangible revelation of an unseen but very powerful spiritual reality. There was literally a camp of angels surrounding this man at this point. And, you know, sometimes we as believers can fall into the trap of, well, getting into this notion that seeing is believing, that reality is what we perceive with our 5 senses. But the Bible tells us there is far more going on all around us all the time than just that which we are able to discern through external stimulus. There's a whole spiritual reality that surrounds us. Just as Jacob discovered that there was a camp of angels there that met him. And the word Mahanaim literally means double camp. In other words, Jacob had his camp that consisted of his wives, his sons, his daughter, his servants, and all of his animals. But the parallel to this, there was a camp of angels, more than one, a group, if you will, maybe even a very large group of angelic beings he was seeing here. This double camp situation is very interesting. And it really points out some truths that we need to keep first and foremost in difficult and troubling times like the ones we live in. You're never alone. Did you know that? God has angels assigned to you and me as believers. You know, there's a fascinating statement that's made in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Boy, if you want to find out a little bit about not only angels, but just how much greater Jesus is than angels, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says Jesus is an angel, this is a great place to take them. Hebrews, chapter 1. But the last line of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14, says this is a summary statement about what angels are all about in God's plan and program. There we read, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, there are angelic beings that are taking care of you and me. They are ministering to us, and they minister to us in some very interesting and unique ways. You know, I love what Psalm 34 and verse 7 says about this. It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Now notice that phrase, "he encamps." Just as Jacob saw this double camp, this camp of angels, did you know that you've got angels camped out on your doorstep? Did you know that you've got angels that have settled down with one purpose, one goal in mind, and that is to see you from where you are today safely home to salvation? You know, there are times where I think God will, give us not so subtle hints that this is in fact the case. You know, again, I've heard story after story of people that will have encounters with folks. And, you know, again, there are stories about people have been delivered from very harmful situations and times where their lives were on the line. And they went to thank the person who just came out of nowhere and helped them. And lo and behold, the person vanished. Well, I don't doubt that perhaps at that point they did experience, as Jacob is experiencing, an angelic encounter. Now, there's two equal and opposite errors that I think we can make with angels. Sometimes we fail to realize that God does have such a personal involvement, such awesome, mighty spiritual beings that are on our side. Sometimes we as believers only focus in on the negative side of angels and their involvement in things human, that is, fallen angels. But again, the scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. These are the demons that we occasionally will encounter in this world. But the Bible also tells us something else. Two-thirds of the angels didn't fall. So when it comes just to straight angels, the wicked ones outnumbered 2-1. So very encouraging stuff here. And as far as God just pulling back the curtain and letting us see that angels are on our side, this is a great example of what's going on here. Now, I believe there was a reason why God allowed this miracle to take place, for Jacob to be able to see these angelic beings surrounding him. It was because Jacob was in a place where he was almost overwhelmed with fear. Look at verse 3. "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight.'" Now notice the language here. He refers to Esau as his lord. He refers to Esau as a person that, needed to understand that when Jacob was coming back, it wasn't to compete with him. It was basically saying, you know what, I've been blessed, I have everything I need, I've got all sufficiency, don't worry about me coming into the land, I've got everything I'll ever need, I don't want anything of yours. Very important words, especially in light of the conflict that these two brothers had had. So what Jacob was basically saying is, I'm coming back, and I respect you, big guy. I look up to you. You're my big brother, after all. You were born about 30 seconds before I was, but you're my big brother, and I give you your propers for all of that. I'm not after anything that belongs to you, but I'm coming. I don't want you to be caught off guard by this. Well, verse 6 says, then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, if you'd been in Jacob's shoes and had discovered that big brother, you know, the sword, the spear sharpener guy, you know, the guy who's just counting the days till dad dies, till he can run you through, is not only coming to meet you, but has 400 men with him. Remember back earlier in the book of Genesis when Abraham took on the coalition of five kings that came in and raided the promised land and took Lot hostage as a result? He took 300 men with him. Well, once again, if you've got a group of hundreds of men, chances are they're not just along to be part of the Chamber of Commerce, the Rotary Club, you know, you're going to be introducing Jacob to when he gets back. Oh, well, you know, these are my buddies. I want you to... No, the idea of 400 men with him carried the idea that Esau was coming and that he was heavily armed. He was bringing his best and baddest associates to be able to balance the books. And I don't think you and I would come to any other conclusion if we were in that situation. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid. The word greatly afraid there in Hebrew can literally be translated as terrorized. Have you ever been struck by terror? I mean, real terror? Boy, that kind of terror that just causes your brain to go blank. You know, that's the most difficult thing about when intense fear takes over. It literally turns off our rational reasoning. I can remember one of the most terrifying experiences I've ever had in my life took place in a kelp bed off of Malibu, California. I was just learning how to dive, and a buddy of mine, we'd go out there and we'd do free diving, that is diving without tanks, and he had this Hawaiian pole spear, this Hawaiian sling that he used to use to catch bass, and he was very adept at this. He was teaching me the ins and outs of all this and how you'd, and you know, I wasn't all that into spearing fish out there. I was more just a tourist. I just wanted to go down and look at the fish rather than skewer them. But my buddy was very good at that, and you know, he would be skewering these bass, and he had a stringer behind him, this long stringer, and he would put the bass on the stringer. And these bass would be trailing behind him, and they'd be flopping around in the water, and there'd be blood coming off of them from the wounds and all this other stuff. And this was right about the time that the movie Jaws came out. And I remember being out there with my buddy, you know, and I said, you know, do you ever worry about, you know, like sharks being attracted to all this while you're doing this? And, you know, he just looked at me and shook his head. This guy was a real hard charger, and he just said, well, look, Scott, you got to realize something. As soon as you get in the water, you're part of the food chain. And if something that big wants to get you, there's nothing you can do about it anyway, so you might as well not worry about it. And I stopped and thought, well, there's one thing I could do. I could stay on the beach. That would probably take me up. But I didn't want to be a wimp, so there we are. He's spearing bass. And, you know, and I kind of forgot about it. Beautiful day out there in this kelp bed. We were about 30, 40 feet of water. And I was, you know, again, when you're in a kelp bed, you got to understand that this kelp just comes up in these long stalks. It looks like you're in a redwood forest when you're in the middle of a kelp bed. And on the top, it creates this thick canopy of kelp as it swirls around the top of you. But you go down, you find your way through the top of this canopy, and you dive down, and there's just all kinds of sea life down there. Beautiful, beautiful place to be. Well, I dove down on one of these dives and got down there, and I looked around, and there was just something telling me something wasn't right. Something had changed there in the kelp bed, and I just wondered what it was. And I looked up, and coming straight at me around this stalk of kelp was a 6-foot blue shark. Now, I had never been in the water with a shark. I had seen them in aquariums. And you got to realize that when you're wearing a mask, things look about 1/8 bigger. So I have no idea, you know, if this was a 4-footer, looked like a 6-footer. But it looked pretty big enough to do some damage to me. This shark comes around the side of this stalk of kelp and cuts right in front of me. And here I am about 20 feet down, and the first thing I do when I see this shark is I have the dreaded adrenaline surge, and I blow out all my air. And then this shark takes off. It was afraid of me as I was of it. The shark takes off, and I realize something. I'm 20 feet down in a kelp bed, and one of the dangers of being in a kelp bed is this. When you go to the surface, you've got to pick your spots because some people that haven't have gotten tangled up in the kelp and are unable to get through it. It's so thick. And kelp, believe it or not, has a stronger tensile strength than steel. So you got to be very, very careful. I forgot all about that. I mean, I broke water with all of the finesse and form of Larry Moe and Curly on a good Three Stooges episode. If I could have walked across the top of that kelp bed and gone home, I would have done it. And the thing that I really learned that day is when fear like that and that adrenaline and all the things that go with it take over, you're just not thinking straight. You're just not thinking very clearly. It is very difficult to make intelligent decisions while you're in the grip of fear. And, you know, again, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was famously quoted saying, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, thanks a lot, FDR. I have seen so many people make horrible, life-changing decisions because they were gripped by fear. Maybe not the fear of a blue shark. Maybe the fear of rejection, the fear of failure, the fear of falling into the same old mistakes over and over again, the kind of fears that they've carried with them for years and years. And these fears drive them to such a place they're no longer being led by the Holy Spirit. Fear is a great enemy of ours in our walk with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Well, if you buy into the spirit of fear, throw power out the window. You know, again, throw a sound mind out the window. Throw even love out the window. You're just going to be on strict, self-centered survival mode. And that's exactly where we find Jacob here. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with them, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. Now, interesting, you know, keep on this theme here. Remember, we opened up with God showing Jacob that there were really two companies, his physical company and the spiritual company of angels that surrounded him. Now, Jacob is going to do perhaps the opposite of what God was trying to get across to him at this point. Instead of going, "Well, God plus one equals a majority, and Esau might be big and bad, but I don't think Esau could stand up to an angel, so I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to just trust in God. You know, the Lord has given me promises." You know, again, he told him way back in chapter 29 when he received the blessings of God. Actually, it's in chapter 27 and verse 29. It says, "Let the peoples serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." Now, all Jacob needed to do was do a refresher course to probably the most significant promise that he had ever been given by God through his father, Isaac, and said, "Well, God said he was going to do this for me. God said my brothers are going to bow down to me. I don't need to go through all these gyrations. God said he was going to bless those who blessed me and curse those who cursed me. So if Esau comes to curse me, it doesn't matter if he's got 400 men. 400 men versus Almighty God ain't a fair fight." Now, Jacob could have gone that direction. He could have even taken a step back and said, "You know what? God has not only given me this promise, he has also given me proof positive to shore up and strengthen my faith by giving me this supernatural intervention where I see this camp of angels, but fear ran the show." And one of the most certain ways you can tell that fear rather than faith is running your life is you will try through your own confidence, through your own experience, through your own wisdom, to try to manage your life on your own strength. So Jacob is like, "Well, you know, the promises of God are really neat and all that stuff, and I know Dad told me all this other stuff, and I saw these angels and all that, but you can't be too careful. So we're going to divide everybody up. We're going to separate all the people into two companies." Now, remember, the first example of two companies was a picture of faith and God's faithfulness, that God was not going to leave him or forsake him. The second picture of two companies is a picture of faithlessness. generated by fear. So, again, we see this taking place. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. I'll have a 50% casualty rate this way. Well, that's great. Boy, that's really wonderful. You know, I'm sure he was probably thinking, well, as a person that practices favoritism, I kind of like Rachel and don't like Leah. Maybe he'll go after Leah and the people in the other camp. The bottom line is this. Jacob found himself driven and directed, not by faith, but by fear at this moment. But notice something. Jacob didn't stay there. Verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Now notice it doesn't say the mothers. It says the mother, singular. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now notice something. Jacob, in a sense, is going to be a great example of someone that is bouncing back and forth from moment to moment, from faith to fear, from fear to faith. And I think this is so encouraging to me personally, because if I have to honestly evaluate my track record in my walk with God, I think I've jumped on that pogo stick a few times in life. You ever gone through a time where you're just overwhelmed with a set of circumstances in your life? And maybe you came to a church service, or maybe, you know, someone came up to you and prayed for you, or you had a particularly significant time in the Word of God, and you're like, oh, yeah, Lord, I know you've got it all in hand. I know you're going to take care of this. I know everything's going to be all right. And then 15 minutes later, the but what ifs start coming back in. And you just get bombarded by it to the point where you're like, oh, what's going on here? You know, I think this is why I find this so encouraging. Because here you see Jacob motivated, directed, energized by fear, but then you see another possibility. You can always make the choice to say, this isn't getting me where I need to go. Thus far and no farther. You know, some people look at this and go, well, I think it's kind of cheesy that Jacob just kind of gets around to pray. And after he's done everything else, after he's separated the camps, after he's, you know, forgotten about the promises of God, now he's back praying again. Hey, I want to tell you something. God doesn't care why you pray. Did you know that? He just cares that you pray. He'll sort out the motivations and the timing and everything else later on. But he would much rather have you come to him than make the other proud spiritual mistake sometimes we make of saying, well, you know, be kind of hypocritical for me to pray for God just because I'm at the end of my rope and Esau's coming with 400 men. God's going, just come. Just come. I don't care why you're coming. Just come to me. That's the key thing. And notice how Jacob comes here. I think it's a very interesting insight into a pattern of powerful prayer for our lives. Notice how he begins, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal with you. The first way that we need to approach prayer during a time of intense fear, anxiety, uncertainty is this. Don't focus on us. Don't focus on the horizontal. Take a moment, and I know this requires an awful lot of discipline because it's the precise opposite of everything your flesh is trying to tell you to do. Focus in on the person of God. Remember who the Lord really is. Jacob does this. He remembers that Jacob is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And, well, quite frankly, both of them were men who saw God pull their fat out of the fire more than once. You are that faithful God. You are the God who said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. He comes back to God's clear instructions. Now, this is another important thing when we're praying and the heat is on. We need to pray. We need to focus in on God, but we also need to remember what God has told us about the situation and circumstance that we're in. If we find ourselves in a set of circumstances that feel overwhelming to us, boy, I think it is so important. Those of you who, find the idea of memorizing Bible verses just, like fingers on a chalkboard. There are some people that are just really averse to this. But can I suggest to you that it is precisely those times of great fear that make overcoming our natural aversity to memorizing Scripture, maybe even our natural laziness when it really comes down to it, something that is really going to pay off for us. Jacob remembered the promise of God. And I got to tell you, when I find myself feeling overwhelmed by fear, anxiety, the big what ifs, how is this all going to come together and work out? I discover I have one of two choices. I can keep going in the direction that I'm going. I can let fear and my emotions run the show in my life, and I'm not going to get anywhere good. Insanity has been rightly defined as doing the same thing but expecting different results. Every time I have let my emotions run amok and been led by them, it has never gotten me anywhere good. So I need to stop myself at that moment. And stopping myself, I need to take a look around and say, all right, what is it exactly that is causing this fear in my life? Isn't it funny how sometimes we can find ourselves fearful or overwhelmed with anxiety? And if somebody says, what's the matter? We kind of draw a blank. I'm like, well, I just don't really know. You need to know. So stop and take a look at your life. Ask the Lord to show you where you cease trusting in Him and started trusting in yourself. If your experience is anything like mine, boy, if you ask the Lord to reveal that to you, if you pray, for instance, that famous prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know what? My anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Boy, every single time I've said, God, why am I so overwhelmed with anxiety? Where did I get off the path? When did I cease trusting in you? God is very good about saying, well, right here. And say, well, I really don't want to look at that. No, right here. Are you sure it's not something? No, it's right here. God will show you and He'll show you specifically. And the good news is this. If we can determine where we got off the path and stop trusting God and started trusting ourselves, well, the diagnosis of the problem is the first step towards a solution, isn't it? Isaiah 26:3, what does it say? You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. I want to diagnose every time you've been overwhelmed with anxiety in your life, because it's been true about every time I've been overwhelmed with anxiety and fear in my own life. When the big what ifs start eating you alive, Isaiah 26:3 gives the answer. God wants to keep us in perfect peace. If I'm not experiencing God's perfect peace, according to Isaiah 26:3, one of two things are true. My mind isn't stayed on God, or I'm not trusting Him. So that's the problem. It's also the prescription, isn't it? I need to come to God in the midst of my anxiety, the midst of my fear, and say, you know what, God? I ask you to renew my mind on your word. If it means getting out the Bible and reading through some Psalms, having, again, bookmarked in your Bible some of the more encouraging scriptures that we find, like reading through a passage like Isaiah chapter 40. We don't have time to go there today, but boy, I'll tell you, I read through Isaiah 40, I get to the end of that, and I'm blessed. Psalm 34, great scripture to have under your belt if you find yourself feeling overwhelmed by fear. Psalm 23, the famous 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. By the time I get through to, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, I've had an attitude change. My mind is stayed again on God, and then comes the kicker. I've got to trust Him. I have to turn the situation over to Him. I have to acknowledge that I am not adequate to deal with this circumstance, but you are, God. And so as I trust in God, I guarantee you, when I do that, when I stop myself, when I take a look at what's going on in my life, when I listen to the promises of God's word again, God's peace inevitably flows back into my heart. Might take 5 minutes, might take an hour, but it does inevitably and eventually. And if that peace evaporates during a day, guess what? I got to go back and do the same thing again. It ain't rocket science, guys. It really isn't. It's not a question of not knowing what to do. It's a question of being willing to do what we really know we ought to do. Keep your mind stayed on God, trusting in Him during these times. That's what Jacob does to begin his prayer. He remembers God. He remembers the promise of God, but he also remembers his own inadequacies. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I've crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Now, what is he doing here? What's he saying? Basically, is he returning to a perspective of grace within his life? He goes, man, when I left home, all I had was a walking stick. Look at all I have right now. How did that happen? And it wasn't because I put the striped sticks in the trough while the particular kinds of animals were here, and not because I was better at animal husbandry, and it wasn't because, I'm the neatest herdsman that the world's ever. No, he's like, God, it's very clear that you blessed me. You're the one who gave me the dream, the vision about which animals to highlight and favor and which ones to ignore. You're the one who's built all of this. If you built all of this, you're going to keep it going. God, I remember where I've come from, and I remember that all I have and am comes from you. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Here's the other aspect of powerful prayer in times of stress. Honesty. Jacob didn't say, God, I know you're going to answer my prayer because I'm the neatest guy on 2 feet. And, after all, they're going to call you someday the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you're just lucky to have me on your team. Look at all the wonderful things I do for you. Look at all the stuff I got. Boy, I'm going to tithe some of this too, God, so I'm sure you're... No. He basically says, God, unless you come through for me, I'm done. The difference between Jacob in this situation and the way you and I go through our day-to-day lives, there's only one thing that's different about it. Jacob's circumstance here has completely removed from him his, catch this, illusion of self-sufficiency. We like to think we got it together, or at least enough to be able to manage most things. Isn't that why we kind of go on autopilot so often in our walk with God? Isn't that why so often you say, well, how long has it been since you really had, some personal time with the Lord, just pouring out your heart? And he said, well, I can't, it's been a few. Boy, I'll tell you what, if we saw ourselves the way God sees us, we saw ourselves the way we really are, I guarantee you our prayer lives would be completely different. And sometimes God will, in his loving kindness, remove from us that illusion of self-sufficiency, and our human pride hates it. But there is no more clear an accurate and true measure of where we stand in this world and where we stand with God than when we come to those times. He comes back to the promise of God. You said, I'll make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Well, God, you got some preserving to do here, because we're certainly not at sand of the sea levels yet. So Jacob has this prayer breakthrough. And, in the best possible circumstances, we'd say, the theme music comes up, and, the praise music starts playing. Oh, Jacob's had his big breakthrough. He's going to live happily ever after. That's great. Well, unfortunately, we're dealing with real people here. Verse 13. So he lodged there that night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Each drove by itself and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Here we see Jacob, after having this wonderful breakthrough in prayer, what does he do next? He immediately takes things back into his own hand. Yeah, I guess I'm trusting God, but boy, I'm going to hedge my bets. So what can we do? I know. I'll bribe the guy. I will so overwhelm him with presents and kindnesses that he won't be able to kill me. Or at the very least, maybe the 400 guys who are with him are going to go, you're going to go ahead and slaughter this guy who just kind of made you a rich man here with all of this livestock? Pretty significant bunch of livestock, about 580 animals Jacob was going to send to Esau. And notice, if you carefully examine the different groupings that we find here, we find that there's going to be five different waves of presents that are presented here with the same refrain after each one. Yeah, first one, whoa, yeah, well, that's pretty impressive. You know, Esau, your brother is, sent you all these goats and the male goats. Boy, he's got you set up with your own starter kit farming deal here. And just, after they looked around at all of that, oh, suddenly, hey, look, there's somebody else coming. And with the goats, then suddenly the sheep are coming, and then the camels, and then, so forth. All of these different gifts here, Jacob is definitely not hedging his bets, but notice the motivation behind him. I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Now, in a sense, you can understand from a human point of view why that would be logical. It's really hard to turn around and skewer somebody who's just made you a rich man. But I've certainly seen some people turn around and repay kindness with evil. You know, if you are harboring a grudge, you've been nursing that grudge, tending that grudge, making sure that grudge just gets deeper and deeper with its roots, and every day you look at that beautiful grudge and it defines your life, and you say, those people have been mean to me, those people haven't treated me with respect and all of this, and your whole life has been defined in a sense by harboring and nurturing a grudge. It really doesn't matter what someone does in the present if you are locked into your past. So although Jacob, from a human point of view, is trying to hedge his bets and trying to do everything humanly possible to make sure that his brother doesn't take out his vengeance upon him, the bottom line is this: trying to appease somebody who's already made up their mind that they hate your guts is like pouring water into a bucket full of holes. You'll never fill it up. No matter what you do, no matter what you say. Because it isn't about you, really. It's about them. Oh, sure, we could say that Jacob had it coming in light of the shenanigans that he pulled back there. But remember, Esau also had it coming. Remember, Esau treated his birthright trivially. He sold the birthright for some lentil soup at a particular time. He wasn't interested in being a spiritual leader. He just wanted the goodies. And, again, if Esau was honest with his own heart, he would have to say, as far as this family flame out is concerned, I'm just as much to blame as my sneaky, conniving little brother. But, isn't it easier to blame the sneaky, conniving little brother than deal with the issues in our own heart? Do you have somebody that you've been holding a grudge against? And here's the surest way to tell if you're holding a grudge against somebody, when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, do they come back to your mind? Do you find yourself saying, my life would be so much better if I'd never met that person? Boy, if I could just, you know, if they could just, you know, even your prayers are like, God, you need to show them. And you know, again, some people will have shared with me just horrendous stories about people that have done them wrong and have just victimized, you know, they've been victimized in their lives and so forth. But remember something, to be a victim, there needs to be a victimizer and there needs to be a victim-y. And if you define yourself in life as someone, well, who's just been done wrong by somebody else, you might have all the reason in the world to feel that way about your life. And you could give me a long, long, involved story about how you're justified in holding on to that grudge. But understand, as long as you define yourself as a victim, you're not defining yourself the way God sees you. God says we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. God says in Jesus, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, it's been said in recovery circles that getting healthy is the best revenge. You know, once again, when we hold a grudge, when we keep those things to ourselves, two terrible things happen. Holding a grudge has been called the same thing as trying to shoot someone with a gun where the barrel's plugged. It's just going to blow up in your face. You're doing more damage to yourself than you'll ever do to that person. I mean, resentment's been called letting someone live rent-free in your mind. And boy, one of those maddening things about some people that hold grudges for a long, long time is they'll finally work up the nerve to confront the person they've got a grudge against, and they'll say something to this effect. Oh, you really hurt me back then, and don't you remember when you did this and this and this? And the person will look at them blankly and go, I don't remember any of that. They're like, ah! I've been carrying around this in my mind. You don't even remember it? Yeah, they don't. So why should you pay the freight? Far better to take these grudges, these hurts, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And remember that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that includes that person who's done you great harm. Jesus died for their sins, just like he died for your sins. Jesus is willing to forgive them. And guess what? Here's a remarkable truth. Jesus is willing to forgive those people through you if you'll let him. He's willing to change your heart, change your mind, change your attitude so you don't carry this unnecessary burden. Boy, you can spend your life like Jacob trying to appease this person, trying to make it up to them, and you'll never get there. You can spend your life running from that person like Jacob did for 20 years. That person's still in control of your life, and there's only one person who deserves to be in control of your life, and that's Jesus Christ. So, Jacob does his best. He sends his parade of presents here. But notice verse 21. So the present went out before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok, interestingly, in Hebrew, means emptying. Jacob was being emptied of all of his strategies, all his slick ways of trying to manage life in his own strength. He took them, sent them over the brook, and went over and sent over what he had. Look at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. What loneliness that must have been. What a endlessly long night that was promising to be. All he could do was wait for the first sign of Esau and his 400 men to show up on the horizon. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. He'd done everything he could in a human sense. He'd prayed himself out in a spiritual sense. Jacob was left alone. But then things get interesting. And a man wrestled with him until the break of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, which is a variant on Peniel, same word, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Well, what in the world's going on here? A wrestling match. How interesting, especially in light of the fact that if there was anything that Jacob understood, anything that defined his life, it was wrestling. Do you remember how he came into the world? Grabbing on the heel of his brother Esau, trying to pull him back in so he could be first? Do you remember when his mama, expecting, said, "What in the world's going on in here? These two children, they're having a fight inside of my womb." Oh, Jacob from birth was a wrestler. He was a struggler. He was trying to prevail in his own strength. How interesting that God meets him specifically at that point. And he wrestled with him all night. Now, let me ask you a question. Jacob defines this man as God. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Could Jesus have ended this wrestling match at any time? Yeah, I get the feeling. You know, you're God. You're wrestling your little punky creation here made out of dust. I don't think it's really a fair fight. And yet, God continued to let him wrestle and wrestle and wrestle all night long until all he could do was hold on. He said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." This had been hours. And Jacob is still holding on to him. But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Oh, another interesting insight. Jacob was not only a wrestler, but what was he wrestling for? The blessing of his father, the blessing of God, the blessing of the firstborn. He had tried every human way possible to receive it. "And I won't let you go until you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" Now, did God need to ask Jacob his name? No. He replied, "Jacob." What does Jacob mean? Cheater. One who grasped the heel. The one who cut somebody off in a race that had defined his life prior to this time. He said, "Jacob," and he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." This name Israel, there are different interpretations of what this means. Some believe this means a prince with God. That's what the literal Hebrew is. But the other notion behind it is one who is governed or mastered by God. And I think that second definition makes an awful lot more sense after the wrestling match that has taken place here. You see, rather than being a cheater, rather than being someone that operates on the horizontal, God says, "I'm going to define you, Jacob, in a different way. I'm going to define you based on how I see you in the vertical, from heaven's point of view. You've got to give up this mission that you're on of trying to manage your life in your own power and your strength. It's never going to work. So I'm going to give you a brand new name." And did you know that God has a new name in store for you and for me? In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, one of the promises that God makes to the church at Philadelphia is that he is going to give us a new name. He's going to write on us his new name. In fact, earlier in the book of Revelation, it talks about God giving the faithful a white stone with a name written on it that only he and God will know. The essence of who God created you to be. Did you know, your folks might have given you names for 100 different reasons. You know, they might have been inspired by somebody in your family. They might have, gone with the trendy name or the latest celebrity. Maybe they went with a biblical name, which is a wonderful blessing. But the long and the short of it is this: God has a name for you. And when people in biblical times named somebody, they named somebody with a name that would capture the absolute essence of who they are. You know, a very interesting thing to do, and I don't know how God is going to answer your prayer, but I would encourage you during your prayer time to maybe pray and say, God, what is your new name for me? How do you see me? What is the sum total of the work that you've done in and through my life? Because that's what's going to last forever. God gives Jacob a new name, and Jacob naturally says, tell me what your name is, I pray. And he says, why is it you ask me about my name? And he blessed him there. Now, why does Jesus basically say, oh, I'm Jesus? Well, understand something. What God is saying is this: look, I'm giving you a new name. Your life is going to change from this point onward. But I don't change. I'm not going to have a new name as a result of this, because I've always been and I always will be. Remember how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush when he said, who shall I say sent me? At that point, God reveals. He says, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. The all-existing one. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Well, once again, we look at this, we go, whoa, he saw God face to face and he was preserved. How is that true when it says no man has seen God at any time? Well, the short answer is this: no man has seen God in his unbridled glory. But the scripture does tell us we've seen God. In the book of John, chapter 1, what does it say about Jesus? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Jesus is to see God. Nobody could see God for the same reason that you and I, when exposed to even the glorious creations of God, can barely take it in. Could you imagine if there was a Star Trek transporter and someone set the coordinates to materialize you 3 feet away from our sun? You wouldn't have much time to think about it once you materialized, would you? And understand, compared to the glory of God, our sun is just the tiniest little spark. No man can see God and live. But we serve a God who loves us so much, who's so interested in us knowing him, that he became a man and revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jacob got the message. And notice something. And this is the most interesting thing I want to leave you with tonight. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Did you know that Orthodox Jews, even to this day, observe this? They will not eat that particular muscle. Why? Because they are commemorating one of their greatest patriarchs, one of the founders of their faith. And notice how the founder of their faith became famous. Not in victory, but in glorious defeat. Not in getting his way, but coming to the end of his rope and finally learning to see life God's way. Jacob, from that time onward, would walk with a limp. And every step that he would take would remind him. Every step that he would take would remind those who saw him of a very old but reliable truth. God cannot use someone greatly until first they've been hurt deeply. I wish it wasn't so. I wish we could just get it and have overflowing compassion for those who hurt. But I guarantee you, in life, the more successful you are, the more in a dangerous position you are, because success tends to breed arrogance in us as people. We tend to look at people and say, well, why can't they get it together? I'm doing good. Maybe they'd read their Bible more. Maybe if they'd pray more. Maybe if they'd tithe. Maybe if they'd, you know, go out and share their faith every once in a while and quit being such a lonesome loser out there, their lives would be different. But if you've got that kind of attitude, even playing in the back of your mind, I have the worst news and the best news to share with you. Sooner or later, God's going to bring you down. Sooner or later, God's going to pop that thigh right out of the socket. Sooner or later, you're going to learn to walk with a limp. Because God wants people to see that He is a God who works not with the winners, not with the successes, not with the people who have the resumes and the nice houses and everything they could ever want. God does His greatest work in the lives of people who know that without Him, they ain't got a chance and they ain't got a clue. And if that takes some limping through this life, then good on us. Because that's the only way we learn to love the way Jesus did. Father, we thank You tonight for using us and taking us in our pride and our self-sufficiency and letting us learn what it means to walk with a bit of a limp. Lord, we're never going to be whole. We're never going to be completely healed till the day we see You face to face. And what a glorious day that's going to be. But till that time, Lord, we thank You for the wrestling matches we've gone through with You in our lives. Those times where we find ourselves going, oh God, not that, anything but that. And You say precisely, yeah, exactly that. Not to break us, but to make us. Not to defeat us, but to complete us. Not to make us people without purpose and without a part of Your plan, but to make us people who know You so well and love You so much that we become a beacon of hope to the rest of this lost and limping world. Father, thank You that although You saved Jacob, it took bringing him to the very end before You could begin to sanctify Jacob and make him everything You created him to be. Lord, I know within the sound of my voice tonight there are those who are saved and genuinely so, but maybe they've always wondered, why is life becoming harder? Why is it such a challenge? Why can't I just have a break like so many other people I see? Well, Lord, show them. The reason that they're facing these challenges is not because You don't love them, but precisely because You do. It's not because that You can't use them. It's precisely because You desire to use them. But they got to die to themselves first. I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, the Apostle Paul said. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. For if righteousness comes by the law, by anything that we could do, then Christ died needlessly. Bring us back to that place where we win by losing that ultimate wrestling match. And to realize, Lord, that You'll wrestle with us all night if that's what it takes. But at the end of that, at the place where we come to the end of ourselves, there's blessing. The blessing we've always sought, the peace we've always longed for, the joy that can make this life worth living and will carry on with us to the next. Thank You, Lord, for Your powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen.